You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Morning. Great to see you guys this morning. Looking forward to a great day, and I think a very, very relevant theme that we have for the conference this year. I'd like to begin my message this morning in somewhat of an unusual way, in that I wouldn't normally start a message with a lengthy quote, but I want to do that this morning because this quote that I want to share with you, I think it will just sort of set the tone and the pace for the day, and it just sort of encapsulates what it is that we're really here to address today. So I'd like to quote to you from A.W. Tozer. He said, "In early days, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. These were opposed to each other in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell, and if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a martial quality about them, or perhaps a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into enemy guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were the wounded and the slain." I think a very appropriate statement to begin with. We are in a battle. We are in an intense spiritual battle. The world is becoming more and more obviously a battleground, a spiritual battleground. Those who see the world as a spiritual battleground see it accurately. Those who don't will sooner or later become a casualty in the conflict. We are truly engaged in a great spiritual conflict, and I think the evidence for that is becoming more and more obvious all the time. We see it in the rise and spread of militant Islam. We see it in the worldwide resurgence of communism. We see it in the rise of a new and very aggressive atheism. We see it in the relentless and often government-sponsored attempts to impose the homosexual lifestyle on the culture. We see it in the vilification of Christians and Christianity. We see it in the blatant denial of our Judeo-Christian heritage. We see it in the resurgence of anti-Semitism. We see it in the revival of liberal theology within the church through such avenues as the emergent movement. But there's also a more personal side to things. There are the attacks upon our marriages. Marriage is so greatly under attack, both on the large scale of an attempt to essentially do away with what we've known historically as marriage from a biblical standpoint, but then personally, we find that homes, marriages, families are under tremendous attack. Our children are under attack. They're being bombarded and tempted from every conceivable angle. We find that this warfare affects us personally in the realm of our minds. Our minds come under severe attack, but a lot of times we don't really realize what's going on. I know for myself, as a young Christian, nobody had instructed me in the early days on the subject of spiritual warfare, and so I went along for a fair amount of time being under attack, but I didn't realize what it was. And when I found out, when I came to understand that there is a spiritual battle, that there are these principalities and powers, these rulers of darkness that we're contending with, that was very helpful. It helped me to understand what was going on, and then, of course, would ultimately help me to learn how to fight against it. But our minds come under attack, and sometimes we're oppressed with condemning thoughts or doubts or fears or discouragement. And then sometimes there's the attack even upon the physical body. Many Christians and many of God's servants being physically afflicted. There's also, I think, a heightened temptation in our culture today that's directed at us as men. In the areas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It just seems like we are being bombarded from every angle. But all of these things are part of spiritual warfare. And these things that I just described are things that are actually being orchestrated and manipulated by invisible forces. The forces that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 refers to as the principalities and powers. Let me read to you a few verses from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, it's so important that we get a hold of this, that we realize that we are in a battle, but it's not a battle that is against flesh and blood predominantly. Our fight is not ultimately with Islam or with atheism or with militant homosexuality or theological liberalism or with Hollywood or Sacramento or San Francisco or Washington, D.C. Our fight is with the devil and the demonic host behind the scenes. And because we are in a spiritual battle, we must use spiritual weapons. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he said this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not carnal or fleshly or merely human, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down or demolishing arguments, and every high-minded thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Did you hear that? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not merely human, but they are mighty in God. for the pulling down of strongholds. There are strongholds that have been rooted in our country. There are strongholds that have been established in our community, strongholds that have been, in some cases, established in our very homes and, in some cases, in our very hearts. But what is the solution? How do we deal with this? Well, God's power. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down those strongholds. So what are some of these weapons? Now, of course, we're going to be talking about this subject all day long. And we're going to look at it from many different angles. I just want to touch lightly here this morning on a few of those weapons that we have that are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down the strongholds. What are those weapons? Well, I would say number one, faith is a weapon. Faith is a spiritual weapon. We must believe God. We must believe God. We must take His word to heart. We must believe that God is at work in this world. We must believe that He is at work in and through His church. We must believe that He is working and wanting to work in our lives. You see, that takes faith. Because everything around us would say, no, God's not at work. Nothing's happening. Look at the world. It's going from bad to worse. Everything around us would say, oh, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can really do for God. Who are you? What could you possibly do? But you see, faith says, no, God is at work. And I believe that God wants to work in my life and through my life, so I'm going to surrender myself to Him. I'm going to yield myself to Him. I'm going to make myself available to Him. I'm going to be looking for opportunities to serve the Lord and to be used by Him. And so faith is one of those weapons. But prayer would be one as well. We must pray. Jesus told us that certain satanic strongholds can only be broken by prayer. You remember the incident in the Gospels where the disciples tried to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they were unable to do it. And so the Lord intervened and He dealt with it Himself. But later on, they asked Jesus the question. They said, Lord, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said to them, He said, first of all, He said, it was because of your unbelief. You see, they didn't exercise the spiritual weapon of faith. But then He went on to say, but this kind, and He sort of differentiated and indicated that there are certain demonic powers that are so strong that they cannot be cast out in maybe the normal way, but there's something greater that's needed. And so Jesus said, this kind can only come out through fasting and prayer. This kind can only come out through prayer. And guys, I think that as we look around our world today, as we look around our culture today, we're seeing that the devil has a tremendous grip on people's lives. He has a tremendous grip on the lives of many men through lust, through pornography, through drug addiction, through alcohol abuse, through pride, through violence. Think of the young people today and the grip that the enemy seems to have on their lives. I grew up in the 70s, and you know, the 70s was a decade that was full of promiscuity and drug abuse and all of those kinds of things. And you know, we went into the 80s and 90s, and it seemed like it, you know, to some extent sort of died down a bit. But, you know, here we are in the 21st century, and all of those things are back again. And one of the things that absolutely astounds me is to run into teenagers and young adults all over the place who are listening to the music that I was listening to in the 70s, who are doing the same kinds of things I was doing, who are taking the same kinds of drugs I was taking. And I think, man, what has happened? There's just been like a satanic revival that has swept across the country. And this kind can only come out through diligent means. This kind can only come out through prayer. And so we as men, we as God's men, we can use that weapon, that great weapon of prayer. I think of the lesson that we learn from Daniel's experience in the 10th chapter of that great prophecy of Daniel. It's recorded for us how Daniel began to seek God. He began to pray. He set aside, certain kinds of foods and things, went on, you know, somewhat of a fast, and he ate no pleasant food, and he began to seek the Lord. And for 3 full weeks, he humbled himself, and he sought the Lord. But there was no response during those 3 full weeks. And finally, at the end of that period, the angel came to him and said this: from the moment you set your heart to seek the Lord, I was dispatched to come to you, but the prince of Persia resisted me. And then your prince Michael came and he basically freed me up. So we get an insight there into this battle that's taking place. Daniel is praying. He's seeking God. He's crying out for his people. The Lord is working. He's sending help, but the enemy is opposing. Thank God Daniel persevered in prayer. We need to persevere in prayer. So there's faith, there's prayer, and then there's holy living. Holy living, living a godly life. You see, what living a godly life will do is it will silence the adversary. It breaks the satanic stereotype of Christians being hypocrites or judgmental bigots or whatever other distorted views people have. A holy life can cause the unbeliever or even the skeptic to reconsider their position. How many times has that been the case? A person has no interest in Christianity. They're actually even hostile toward the faith. But then there's this one Christian guy at work who they just can't deny that there's something different about them. There's something unique about them. There's something extraordinary about them. I met a young kid last week, 23 years old, and I was talking to him. And I said, well, how did you come to the Lord? And he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, I was an absolute heathen in high school. He said, I was a neo-Nazi. I was a drug addict. I was a drunkard, and I was a brawler. And he said, and I was an athlete. So I was on one of the sports teams, and he said, there was one guy, and he pointed across the room to this kid. And he said, that guy right there. He said he never participated in the shenanigans that we were involved in. And, you know, he didn't engage in the filthy joking and the partying and all that. And he said, the guy just bugged me. It just bugged me that he didn't do any of that stuff. He never said a word. But just the fact that he didn't engage in any of that, the guy said, you know, it really bothered me. So he said, one day I got so mad, I pulled him aside. I said, man, what is with you? What's your problem? Why don't you party with us? And why don't you laugh when we tell those jokes? And he said, the guy just smiled and said, well, I'm a Christian. That's why I don't do those things. And he said this young guy said to me, he said, that rocked my world. He said, because I knew that what he was saying was true. And so anyway, he went on to tell me, so I've been a Christian since that point, and I'm wanting to serve the Lord. He said, I'm listening to your podcast. I'm studying the Bible. I hope to be a pastor someday. I said, praise God. But it was a holy life. It was a holy life that made the difference in this young man's life. But holy living also increases the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, if we're living compromised lives, if we're living carnal lives, we're going to quench the Spirit, we're going to grieve the Spirit, and we're not going to have the power of the Spirit that we desperately need in these days. So the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're mighty. They're weapons of faith, weapons of prayer, weapons of holy living. And then fourthly and finally, the weapon of proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God. We've got to speak the Word of God into our culture. We've got to speak the Word of God into the lives of people that we work with, people that we live near, people sometimes in our own homes. We've got to speak the Word of God to them, for the Word of God is living and powerful. The gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God. And I am so thankful that that is the case. That it's the gospel itself. And you know, all we really need to do is get this word into us and open our mouth and let it flow out of us. And guess what? God will do the rest of the work, because the gospel itself is the power of God. And when the gospel comes into the culture, and when it confronts sinful men, it brings them under conviction, and it brings them to repentance. We have the weapons. They're not carnal weapons. They're mighty weapons in God for the pulling down of these strongholds, for the demolishing of the argument. I recently watched a debate between probably the world's most well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, and another man by the name of John Lennox, a professor from Oxford. And I'll tell you what, man, John Lennox, armed with his Bible, he just wiped up the floor with Dawkins. It was powerful. It was beautiful. He did it with the Word of God. And so we've got these weapons. These are the things that God has given us. We're in a battle. We're in the midst of this intense conflict. We don't want to depend on the flesh. We don't want ourselves to be compromised in any way, so we're limited in our strength and in our ability to contend for the faith. We need to be ourselves, sold out and committed to the fight. Now, there's much more that will be said on this subject today, but let me leave you with this. The battle lines are clearly drawn. On the one side is sin, Satan, and hell. On the other side is righteousness, Christ, and heaven. There's no neutral ground. I pray that every man here today would choose to come out on the side of the Savior and fight for your families. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. And ultimately, fight for your God and the cause of His kingdom. God bless you.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice,
good to be with you guys.
Data, and text
I'm real humbled
for only
to be here.
$49
to be among the other speakers.
Please email
I was with
Glenn
my sister
Candy
in L.A. last night.
Glenn
at her house, and I was telling her that I was speaking at this gig and told her about the venue right here. And she said, you know the last time you were in that venue? And I was like, no, I'm not sure I've ever been there.
Or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com
for
more details
on
this special offer.
Being here.
If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others
cool
so they
here.
Can save
have
money
a Bible,
too.
Open up the
this cell phone
three.
Company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television
Philippians
ads.
Philippians chapter 3.
You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Lord, this is a holy convocation. Throughout history, you have called your men together in order that they might celebrate you, experience you, in order that you might speak to them, be present among them. From Israel until now, God, this is something you've done. And we ask that Jesus, your presence would be tangible and wonderful in this place, and that it would be transformative in this place. Holy Spirit, Christ said of you that it's your job to testify of Him, to exalt Him, to draw our hearts, to adore Him. We ask now the Holy Spirit, you would come and do that. We ask that you would instruct us. We ask that you do a work of grace in our midst and in our presence through which Christ would become more and more supreme. That we would begin to see Jesus as the greatest treasure. That we would have the grace to repent of the ways that we've pushed Him onto the periphery, and that Jesus, you would take center stage. And so, Holy Spirit, help me to communicate these things. We ask together that every word that comes from these lips would be from your throne and for your glory. You would please anoint me and keep me from saying anything that wouldn't honor you or what you're doing in and among these men. And we ask that you do something powerful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned I was in L.A., and that's because I came straight from the hospital where my daughter is. 1 year and 1 month ago to the week, my daughter was diagnosed with a rare form of kidney cancer called a Wilms tumor. There's only 500 cases a year. They found a tumor in her abdomen. The only way that we found it was she fell down at school and ruptured the tumor, and so she was having trouble staying conscious, and she was vomiting, and took her to the emergency room, and they found a tumor in her abdomen that was the size of a Nerf football. You can imagine that in a five-year-old little girl. It went from down inside her pelvic region up into her diaphragm, and when she had fallen down, she ruptured it, and it was spilling cancerous cells into her body, and so now my daughter had stage 3 cancer. They're going to have to perform radical surgery to try to remove the ruptured tumor. It was wrapped around major organs. It was incredibly complicated. It wasn't sure whether or not the surgery would be successful. And the night before the surgery, I spent the night in the hospital with my daughter. And many have faith that she'd come through well, and a lot of people were praying. People were praying all around the world. And God didn't really let me have that sense. For some reason, in His love, God let me wrestle with the fact that night that my daughter might die the next morning on the surgeon's table. And I held her in my arms that night, and I wrestled with God. And I wrestled with the fact that we have a God who lets daughters die. Daughters die every day. Who allows five-year-old girls to have cancerous tumors the size of a Nerf football. I wrestled with God on that. Here I had given my life to the Lord. I had surrendered everything to preach and to teach and to explain who He is and given my life to Him fully. And now here's my daughter with the biggest tumor they'd ever seen of that sort, and maybe she's not going to live. And I wrestled with the Lord that night. And in His mercy and His grace and by His love, God brought me to that place, to a place that night where I was able to say to Him, okay, Lord, if Daisy Love, it's my daughter, if Daisy Love dies tomorrow, nothing changes between you and me. Jesus, I still love you. And I love you more than I love my daughter. And I will still serve you and honor you and preach you and proclaim you and worship you. And that was a pivotal moment in my life of surrender. And I've never quite been the same since then. And they operated the next morning, and miraculously they got the whole tumor out, and then she underwent 8 months of radiation and chemotherapy, and in May she was declared cancer-free. Yeah. 6 weeks later, we went in for her scan. And the surgeon looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, it's back. I said, what do you mean it's back? He said, the tumor's back. There's a new tumor. I've never seen one come back this quickly. It's the size of a large grapefruit. So she's in the hospital right now having chemotherapy. She was cancer-free for 6 weeks. And I'm learning that sometimes God will lay His hand on what we value most in life to bring us to a place where we value Him most in life. This is what was going on with Abraham and Isaac. You see, Jesus Christ is meant to be supreme. He is meant to be the ultimate treasure in all of the universe and for us. And sometimes He will lay His hand on what we value most to bring us to the place where we value Him most in this life. And what's been the worst experience of my life has actually been the greatest gift God has ever given me. God has given me and my family the gift of suffering. The gift of our daughter having cancer. Paul expressed his mindset in Philippians 1, verse 29, where he said to the church in Philippi, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for Him. There's a privilege in the things in our lives being challenged, that we might come to a place where we can say what Paul said now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Men, this is where we need to be. To be able to say that everything else is lost compared to knowing Jesus Christ. It's rubbish. Paul was merely expressing what every Christian ought to be able to say very simply. Nothing compares to Jesus. He is of surpassing value. He's the greatest treasure. Anything and everything else is rubbish, basura, in comparison. And what is clear in this passage is that the Apostle Paul was happy about Jesus. that Jesus made him more happy than anything else. There was nothing else that even compared to the sense of joy that he had from knowing the Lord. And I think that all of us here would testify that Jesus makes us happy. But sometimes there's a problem with that. My doctor, I've been seeing my doctor a lot. Apparently I'm all messed up. He says it's stress related. I don't know what he's talking about. But he gives me all these supplements. And every time I see him, he's got a new supplement for me. So every morning when I wake up, I've got to drink multiple shakes, and then I drink them again later in the afternoon, and then I've got these different vitamin supplements. And this morning, my friends came to pick me up at my sister's house, and they're like, wait, you got to do all that before you leave the house? I was like, yeah, I got to take all these supplements. And the thing about the supplements is they make me feel good. They really do. Like, I'm loving my doctor right now because I take these things that he gives me, and they make me feel better. It's not like drugs, man. It's like natural supplements. But you see, in a way, we're a supplemental culture. We like to be able to add little things that make us feel better. And for many of you, this is what you're doing with Jesus. For you, He's just a supplement. He makes you feel better. He helps you out in the time of need. It's good to know that you've got Him on your side. It's good to know that He's giving you that fire insurance policy. But for some of you here, He's not supreme. He's not the ultimate thing. He's not of surpassing value. He's a supplement that adds to your life. And what I want to say to us is that either Jesus Christ is everything or He's nothing. Either Jesus is everything or nothing. The Bible never presents a lesser Christ. He is the Lord of the universe, and He's to be the Lord of our lives. And either He has supremacy, or we're in great error. And when Paul said this, that knowing Jesus was of surpassing value, that was a radical countercultural statement to make at that time. He wrote that from house arrest in Rome. He was in Roman culture. And in Roman culture, the mantra was not Jesus is Lord, it was Caesar is Lord. And it was a pluralistic culture. Pluralism means that it's a society that accepts multiple claims to ultimate truth, to understanding, multiple sources of authority. It was a pluralistic culture. When Rome went and conquered nations, they would bring in their gods, import their gods, and then introduce into their culture the other gods as well. So now they had all these pantheons of gods, a bunch of different gods. And what that allowed Rome to do is have many gods, but none of them was allowed to rise to supremacy. Rome was happy to use all these gods for political cause, but they didn't want to be subsumed or submitted to any of them. It was a strongly held pluralistic culture. Everything was a matter of perspective. That's your God? Okay, you like that God? That's great. Well, my perspective is I like this God. And that's the culture that we're in. And increasingly so in the last days. And to say knowing Jesus is of surpassing value and everything else is rubbish. Everything else is rubbish in comparison to Jesus is and will be an increasingly counterculture statement to make. We live in a pluralistic culture as well. You've seen it in those bumper stickers that say coexist, right? That's a pluralistic mindset. It's all matter of perspective. You've heard people say this to you. You love Jesus? Oh, that's good for you. I don't mind that. That's good for you. Pluralism embraces the gospel to a certain extent. It rejects it at the moment of exclusivity. But Jesus claims absolute exclusivity. Now, the thing about pluralism is it always leads to secularization. Pluralism always leads to secularization. When there's many views that are all esteemed, these competing ideologies, what will always come out of that is secularization. Don't misunderstand secularization. It is not the abandonment of religion. Rather, it is the attempt to squeeze religion, listen, to the periphery of life, Okay, this is our culture right now. It's pluralistic, and it's increasingly secular. It doesn't want to do away with religion. It merely wants religion on the sidelines, on the periphery. It doesn't want to abolish it. It wants to marginalize it. What our culture wants is it wants religion privatized. That's what secularization is in our culture right now. It wants religion privatized. We see this in the political realm, right? This separation between church and state lie. We see this in our workplaces when we're trying to live for Jesus. We see this in our schools when our youth pastors can't get on the campus. What the world wants us to do is privatize Jesus. What is expected in our culture is that Jesus stay on the periphery of our life. Be a Christian, just don't be radical about it. And what that does is it leaves us then unlike Paul. You see, Paul was happy, full of joy, and satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid that as men, as Christian men in this country, we are slowly succumbing to secularization, to privatization. We're giving into that cultural pressure to let Jesus be somewhat on the sidelines. And I think it's because, truthfully, we spend more time listening to the message of culture than the message of Christ. We spend more time in the things of the world than the things of the Word. But for Paul, Jesus was the main point of his existence, and everything else was less. And so he says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ." If I'm going to live, it's going to be all about Jesus. When Paul said that, he was merely obeying what Christ said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus was merely echoing what God had always said. You shall have no other gods before me. The psalmist got this when he said, "Besides thee, there is nothing I desire on earth." And when the psalmist said, "Your love, O Lord, is better than life." And what I want to confront us with today, men, is there anything on earth that we are desiring more than Jesus Christ? Paul was saying that he was happy, satisfied in the person of Jesus, so much so that everything else was rubbish. You see, but Paul wasn't merely saying it. Paul lived it. And I have no doubt that many of us would say the same thing. We know how to say the right things in our religious circles. But are we living it? Paul was convicted of being an on-fire Christian. If it comes to this in this country, could you be convicted of having Jesus be the main point of your life? I want to ask us if we're living it, if it's actually true, if we can really say, for me, to live is Christ. And I don't want to confront us with this to make us feel bad. I'm challenging us in order that we might experience good and ultimate good. In a few minutes, I'm going to give an invitation. Some of you don't know Jesus. There is no satisfaction in your life. You know that. I'm going to give you an invitation to be able to get up out of your seats and come receive the Lord. Others of you, you know Jesus, but you know He's on the periphery. You know for you He's been a supplement. And that's sin. Either Christ is everything or He's nothing. God created us for Himself. And listen, men, our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. God created us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. We were created to know and enjoy God. And this restlessness, if it isn't settled in Christ and having Him be supreme, it becomes for us the source of all sorts of trouble. And it begins to rob our joy. This restlessness which is in every man that is supposed to be settled in Christ, when it isn't, it manifests itself in our lusts. It manifests itself in our unending endeavor to attain. This restlessness manifests itself in our desire to see more, touch more, have more. Now, don't misunderstand me. The restlessness is not the problem. The problem is we are wicked sinners. We were born in sin, and we like to sin. We are sinners in every way. But hear this. The partner in crime of the sinful nature is an unsatisfied soul. And until your soul becomes completely satisfied in the person of Jesus, then that old sin nature has a real partner in crime. And the greatest wickedness is to be given, to be offered from God in Christ. All happiness, all joy, all peace, all love. And to walk away from that and look for it in other sources. Man, we will never be satisfied until we are satisfied in Jesus. Until we actualize His supremacy in our individual lives. Because we were made not to be satisfied with anything else. When God made man, God made man a hunter. All men are hunters. It doesn't matter what you hunt, all men are hunters. That was a survival mechanism that God gave us. And the thing about hunters is hunters love the hunt. Okay? The pursuit. It doesn't matter what you're hunting, hunters love the pursuit. We need to hunt. We need to pursue. We need to go after. And the weird thing about hunters, about men, is that the capture or the kill never satisfies. It placates the desire for a moment. It gratifies for a little bit. But as soon as we've captured it, as soon as we killed it, we want to go get another one. Not because of it. We already have it. That can't be it. But it's the pursuit again. It's the hunt again. Animal trophy hunters, if you've ever been in their house. I hope there's not a bunch of tree huggers here because you're so insulted right now. Animal trophy hunters, if you've ever been in their house, they've always got a lot of animal heads on their wall. Have you ever noticed that? Creepiest thing in the world. They have a room that's like dedicated to it. You go in there and there's a whole bunch of them. Never just one. If you go to someone's house and they have one animal head, they stole it at some frat party or something, or bought it at a thrift store for $3. They're not the real hunters. The real hunters always have many of them. Why? Because a hunter loves to hunt and is never satisfied with merely the capture or the kill. And this is us when it comes to money. At what point are you satisfied with how much you have? This is us when it comes to sex. This is us when it comes to toys. This is us when it comes to recognition and reputation. At what point are you satisfied? You're never satisfied because it's not about that end thing. It's always that hunt. This is why Proverbs has to say to us men in chapter 5, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Scripture has to command us to stop the hunt and be satisfied with our wives because we have the proclivity to continue to pursue. And every man by nature is a polygamist. And again, it's the hunt. You don't actually want more than one wife. And yet it's that pursuit. It's that hunt. That's why some of you are on the internet. That's why some of you are flirting at the office right now. That's why some of you try to catch the eye of that girl. It's the hunt, the pursuit. We were made to hunt by God, but it needs to be radically redeemed by the cross. It has been corrupted by the fall. We are sinners by nature, and we also nurture sin. and needs to be redeemed and channeled. And so God said in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There God is beckoning us to hunt after him. He wants to redeem that thing in us that wants to pursue. And he says, okay, you want to pursue? Pursue me. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Men, we were made to hunt after God. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. The issue, the problem, is that we spend most of our time seeking, hunting, and pursuing lesser things. And so instead of ever being satisfied, like Paul was satisfied in Christ, instead of ever being satisfied, men, we end up just settling. I mean, that's a heartbreak of our culture right now in Christianity. So many of us are just settled. Christ has never actually come to supremacy. We've just settled with having him as a supplement. I recently read a book and it asked this question. It said, quote, if you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Now I know your religious answer is no, of course not. If Jesus wasn't there, I would never be satisfied. But before you blurt that out, let me ask you then why you're satisfied with a Christianity like that. Christ is not your prize. He's on the periphery. He's not the centerpiece. He's merely a means or a supplement by which you can feel better, do better. You would be satisfied with a heaven without Christ. That's why everyone loves Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You love that one because it's about you feeling better and doing better. But he went on to say, so what happens now is you hunt me. You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I fear that for much of our Christian culture, we've missed the gospel. The good news, the report. You see, the gospel is not merely that our sins are forgiven, that we feel less guilty. The gospel is not merely that we get to go to heaven and grandma's there. The gospel is not merely that we get to have a better life now. The gospel, the good news, the report is that in Christ we are given God. We are given God Himself. What we gain most through the gospel is the person of Christ Himself. That is the good news, that Christ can become ours and that the soul of a man can finally be satisfied. And so Peter said in 1 Peter 3, Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The goal of the cross is that we are brought to God. The goal of your life is to know and enjoy Jesus. This is why Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The important part of that sentence is you will be with me. But we think paradise. When we hear that, we think, oh, I'll be in paradise. That's what I've always wanted. I want a better life. I want paradise. Jesus said, you will be with me. Oh, by the way, it's going to be paradise because I'm there. But the operative part of that is you will be with me. That's why when he called the disciples in Mark chapter 3, it says he appointed the 12 whom he wanted that they might be with him. The goal of the cross is that we might literally know and enjoy Jesus. The challenge for us is that we have this tendency to pursue lesser things in an ultimate way. And that's what idolatry is. Pursuing lesser things in an ultimate way. Our problem is with good things. You see, we live in a culture that has offered us and inundates us with good things. They're not necessarily bad things in and of themselves. They're good things. But they become idolatrous things when we pursue them in an ultimate way. When we're willing to pay any price to get them. When we exert all our energy toward them. And our hearts deify these lesser things, money, sex, reputation, whatever it is, toys, because we think that in them we'll find significance and security, safety and fulfillment. And we're looking for it in those things because we've never found it in Jesus, because you've never made Jesus supreme. You've bought into the power of the day, secularization brought on by pluralism, which says put Christ on the periphery. You want to be religious, that's okay. Just don't be radical. And we've slowly given into that cultural message, and Jesus is an additive to your life, and you need to repent. You've become like those that God spoke about in Ezekiel 14, when he said, these men have set up idols in their hearts. And the human heart, always hunting for that satisfaction when it's not found in Jesus, becomes an idol factory. And an unsatisfied soul always runs to good things. And the drawback of our wonderful culture is there's too many good things at our fingertips, and we're radically distracted by them. And what these good things do to us when we pursue them in a wrong, ultimate, idolatrous way is they mar the image of God in us. They destroy the beauty of God in us. They make us ugly when we assign too much value to lesser things. How many of you saw the movie The Lord of the Rings? Well, some of you didn't see that movie? Even Chuck saw that movie. Lord of the Rings, you have Gollum. I think he was previously called Sméagol, right? And at some point in history past, he gets a hold of this ring, the Ring of Power. And there's nothing wrong with the ring in and of itself. It's a ring, it's got some power, it could be used for tremendous good. Right? In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with the ring. What was wrong was what Gollum did with the ring in his heart. Instead of just letting it be a good thing, he made it an ultimate thing. I mean, there's Gollum with the ring saying, it's mine, give it to me, little wasp, it's mine! And you see him, and he's ugly. Right, he's this bald, green, shriveled up thing. And where is Gollum? He's alone. Ezekiel 14 says that what idols do is they estrange us from God. To be estranged is to no longer be close to or affectionate with. And some of you have gone after the ring in a golem-like manner. And you're estranged from God to a certain degree, either ultimately or potentially, practically in some way. My daughter having cancer for the second time was not the first time that God shook my life in order for me to see Him as supreme. When I was a little kid, about 5 years old, I was driving with my mom in the car. And when you're five, you're starting to kind of look for security and identity. And I was doing that thing that kids do. I was asking my mom if she loved me more than certain other things. You know what I mean? I was like, Mom, do you love me more than surfing? And she's like, yeah, Mom, do you love me more than... And I know I asked her, Mom, do you love me more than my little sister? And of course she's like, yeah, way more. You're my firstborn. And I can't remember all of it, but I was asking my mom all these questions. Do you love me more than... And then I asked my mom, Mom, do you love me more than God? And I'll never forget, my mom took her foot off the gas and she hit the brake and pulled to the side of the road. And my mom looked at me and she said, no, son, I love God more than I love you. And as a five-year-old little mama's boy, that kind of wrecks your world. What do you mean? It's like, as a little kid, that ruins you. But as a man, that has shaped me. She taught me at that young age the supremacy of Christ, and not even our children are as valuable as Christ. My own daughter said recently while she was suffering from cancer, she said, "Daddy, people are only one times important, but God is a Googleplex important." I don't know how she knows what a Googleplex is, but somehow she's getting the supremacy of Christ. And then I was the heir to the biggest surfboard company in the world, Channel Island Surfboards. That guy's wearing my dad's name on his chest right there, Al Merrick. So weird. And so anyway, I was the heir to that. Okay, that would have been my money that you bought that shirt with. Which meant millions of dollars and tons of fun. And God called me to put that on the altar to do this ministry thing. Gosh, did I get bamboozled. And so the first time in my life that God sovereignly taught me about His supremacy was through my mom. And in that, He was challenging my security. And then it was through the family business I was to inherit and had to give up millions. And there He was challenging my dreams and my identity. And then finally, in His love, He's allowed my daughter to have cancer 2 times, and now He is challenging my loves. In order that God might, in His mercy, bring me to the place where I could say, "Jesus, You are my only security, my only dream, and my only love. Everything else is rubbish." And men, your lives are different. That's not your story, but you have a story, and God is doing this in you. Because Jesus refuses to be second. He can only be first. I'm going to have the band come out and give us a time to respond. And I want you to ask yourself, what's going on in your life that seems like a loss, but it's actually a gift? In what way is God privileging you to suffer for Him that you might see how less the lesser things are and how ultimate Jesus is? Men, some of you are so engaged in a hunt for money, the hunt for sex, the hunt for recognition, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. You're wanting to gain so many things that it's clouding your perspective of the beauty of Jesus. And I'm calling you today to come home. I'm calling us as men together to repent of that. If Jesus has been for you a supplement and additive, you need to repent. If you're a hungry hunter, you're here, you've never come to Jesus. You need to realize that He died in your place on the cross, paid the price for your sins. Not only so that you wouldn't feel guilty or go to hell, but so that you might have Him and be satisfied and happy. And this is what you've been looking for your whole life, and now is the time. So, if you know you need Jesus and you're getting it, He died on the cross to deal with the sin issue just to bring you to Him, then I'm going to call you to get out of your seats and come forward. If Jesus is anything less than supreme for you and you know you're pursuing other things in a wrong way, then I'm going to ask you to come forward and repent. There's no room in the front, so we'll have you go to that center walkway. So for the front section, you're going to go up behind you and there'll be men there to meet you. Back section, you're going to come down. We're going to gather on that center walkway and together we're going to repent. And some will be born and saved again. And for the first time, I mean born again and saved for the first time, and they will finally be satisfied. Others of you will repent of your idolatry and finally be satisfied. But now's the time. If that's you, just get up, make your way to the walkway. We'll be there and we'll pray. There goes the first brother right there. God bless you. As your band plays, you come.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Today we're going to be talking about a very exciting subject, one that could be taking place most any time. Our Lord is coming again very, very soon. And we are, I believe, living in the last days. Peter wrote in his second letter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers who will walk after their own lust. And they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But of this they are willfully ignorant. And that is, that by the word of God, the heavens that were of old, and the earth which was standing out of the water and in the water, that world was overflowed with a flood, and they perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word of God, are being reserved unto the fire of the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that is, the promise of his coming again, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of living and godliness, as we look for the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Had the Lord come last year at the time of our conference, some of you guys would be in bad shape. But he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It may be that some of you guys are holding back the coming of the Lord. You may be the one that he's waiting for. And if so, hey, get on it today, man. I'd like to get out of here. As we look at this physical world around us, our homes, our cars, and all of the material things in which we place our value and we measure our worth, we realize that it is all going to burn. Several years ago, I had a fellow in the church. He came up to me and said, Pastor, I see that you're driving that old car, and it looks to me like you need a new car. I said, yeah. He said, well, you ought to get you a new car. And I said, well, I don't buy new cars. I can't afford, really, the depreciation in driving out of the parking lot of the dealership, you know, to think that you've just lost $1,000 just driving out of the driveway on the value, you know, by which, and I said, I just don't get new cars. I always look in the paper and I find good used cars. And I always get a good used car. He said, I told you you needed to buy a new car. I said, I told you I don't buy new cars. He said, I have a dealership. And he said, I want to trade you cars. I'll trade you your car for a new car. And I said, well, that's interesting. I can handle that. And so he had me come to his dealership in Garden Grove and go through the books and pick out the car I wanted. And so I picked out he had a Chevrolet dealership. I picked out a Chevrolet convertible, the last of the convertibles they made. And he said, what accessories do you want on it? I said, well, I don't know. He said, well, just pick out whatever ones you want, because I'll give it to you completely, you know, equipped with all of the accessories you might want. So I went through and I said, well, give them all, you know, just might as well, you know. I don't want to rob him of a blessing, you know. So he ordered it from the factory, factory built, and specified all of the things. And so he called me up about a month or so later, and he said, your car just came in. So come on in with your car, bring your pink slip, and we'll, you know, fill out the papers. So I drove over to the dealership, and as I did, I saw the car. I recognized it. I mean, it was the color I chose, and the convertible, and it was sitting there. And these guys were all standing around, you know, just sort of looking. And I thought, hey, man, that's mine, you know. I mean, it was beautiful, and I was really excited. And so we went in, and I gave him my pink slip, and he filled out the papers. And so we came out, and he sort of ceremoniously handed me the keys, you know, and the guys that were standing around looking, they sort of stepped back and they thought, oh, you know, lucky guy. And I thought, yeah, lucky guy. I like this, you know. And so as I started out of the driveway, you know, I saw people driving by, and it was that second look, you know, they look at, whoa, you know, that's nice. And I thought, man, this is all mine, you know. This is beautiful. This is glorious. And so my wife had said, honey, on the way home, we need some milk. Would you mind stopping by the store and getting some milk? And I said, no, I'll be glad to, you know. And so I stopped by the market to get the milk and all. And when I came back out, and as I was actually pushing my cart through the market, I was thinking, oh, man, that's so nice. That new smell, I've never had that in a car before. You know, it smells, new cars smell different. And I just was so, you know, just, oh, Lord, you're so good. Lord, I love you. My, this is so neat, Lord. And so as I came back out to the car with the milk and a few other groceries that she needed, as I started to get in, there on my driver's door was a ding. Some dirty, rotten, inconsiderate nut opened up their car door and put a ding right in the door of my, I'm not even home yet. And I tried to look real carefully to see if I could see maybe it left a bit of paint. And I can look around the parking lot, and if I can find that guy, I'll take care of him, you know. I mean, just, how could they do that to a brand new car? All the way home, I was just upset, saying, this is such a rotten world that we live in. People are so inconsiderate. I hate people, you know, and just, you go on and on. And so I got home, and my son was there visiting his mother. And so he said, hey, Dad, you get your car? I said, yeah. He said, oh, let's take a look. And so I went on out with him, and he walked around, looked at it, said, wow, this is neat, you know, and got in and put the top up and down and all of this stuff. And then as he got out, he saw this ding and he said, oh, Dad, what's that? And I said, son, some dirty, rotten, stinking, careless idiot put that in my door when I was parked at the grocery store. And I was going on, and he said, hey, Dad, it's all going to burn. And I stopped and I said, thank you, son. I needed that. And really, I did. I mean, I was serious. I needed that. I had lost perspective. You know, you begin to think of these things as sort of permanent and all, but they're not. They're all going to burn. And when you put it in that perspective, you can handle it, you know. The Bible says, let your every contact with the world be as light as possible. It's a good rule for life. You know, don't get too involved. Don't get too deeply involved in things, because they're all going to burn. There's only one thing that is really lasting, and that is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's going to go on forever. So in light of the fact that all of these things are going to be dissolved, in light of the fact that this material world is going to pass away, the question is, what manner of persons ought we to be? Or how should we then live? Surely we shouldn't be living for material things. They're all going to pass away. None of them are going to last. And, you know, you're going to lead them one day. If the Lord doesn't come, you're going to be leading them anyhow. So there's no sense of putting all of your value in things that are temporal and are going to pass away. How should we then live? Well, Paul went on to tell us, certainly we should not be living as a materialist with our whole value in material things. But we should be living spiritual lives. My value is in things that are eternal. Our text declares in all holy living, in godliness. I should seek to live a godly, holy life. You know, the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ again to this world are all around us. In light of this fact, we should seek to live as light as we can as far as the world and material things are concerned. The signs tell us that Jesus is coming soon, very soon. And so the Bible tells us that he might find us living in peace with him. So that prompts the question, are you at peace with Christ today? If I'm living after the flesh and to please my flesh, God cannot be and is not at peace with me, nor am I at peace with God. It's interesting. I was created by God for the purpose of pleasing him. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the throne of God. We'll see the cherubim about the throne of God. They are worshiping God and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come." As they are singing this and declaring the holiness of God, the 24 elders that are around the throne of God, they will be saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you created everything, and everything was created for your good pleasure." Listen to that. God is worthy to receive our glory, praise, and honor, for he created everything. Why? For his good pleasure, they were and are created. Fellows, this is the key to life. God created you for his good pleasure. That's the purpose of your existence, to please God. And if your life is not pleasing God, then you're not fulfilling the very purpose for life itself. And you'll find that your life will always be empty and frustrating. There will always be that sense of life's got to be more than what I'm yet experiencing. Because you see, you're not fulfilling the very purpose of your existence, and that is to please God. If you live for any other purpose, to please yourself, you will be like King Solomon, who lived for his own pleasure. He probably was the most indulgent guy who ever lived. I mean, if you have 700 wives with 300 concubines, you're not going to be lacking for sex and guys that think that sex is it, you know. Well, Solomon had it just as much as any guy could handle. And he said, "I did not keep from my heart any joy." Didn't hold back. He lived life to the nth degree. More wealth than any man who had ever lived up until his time, and probably that ever lived, period. And as he lived life, as many people would sort of think, man, you know, this guy's got everything. He's not lacking for a single thing. How did he end? He ended with this statement, therefore, I hated life. He said, I found it to be empty and frustrating. Surely you cannot exceed Solomon in seeking and pursuing pleasure and these kinds of things, and thinking and hoping that maybe they will bring you fulfillment. He did it all. He did it all to an excess, but he found it was empty and frustrating, and he hated life. Now, today, the fellows that are going to be following me are going to be talking about the soon coming again of Jesus Christ and the things in the world today that indicate that he is coming very soon. And it's going to be interesting as they share with us the things that are transpiring in our world today that prophets over 2,000 years ago and more told us would be happening in the last days. Paul wrote in Romans 13:11, knowing the time, it's now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Another translation of that same passage. Besides this, you know what a crucial hour this is and how it is high time now for you to wake up out of your sleep. For your salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed and you relied on Christ as your Messiah. The night is almost over. The new day will soon dawn. So fling away the works and the deeds of the darkness. Put on the full armor of light, and let us live and conduct ourselves honorably and becomingly, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And make no provision to indulge the flesh, but put a stop to your thinking about the evil cravings of your physical nature and your desire to gratify its lusts. The day is at hand, Paul said. Then how are we then to live? Positive, he said, cast off or fling away the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk as in the day. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the positive actions. Negative? Not in rioting. Not in drunkenness. Not in chambering or partying. Not in wantonness. Not in strife. Not in envy. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So, here we are. The signs of the coming of the Lord are all around us, as we'll be hearing today as Our following speakers will be talking about the world in which we live, the things that are transpiring, and how that they are the fulfillment of Bible prophecies. As we hear of these things, and as we see how God so accurately predicted the things that are happening in our world today, and He classifies them as the last days, know that time is short. Know that we don't have any time to really indulge ourselves in the worldly things, but that it's high time that we awake out of our sleep, because now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. So, fasten your seat belts. We're going to go for a real ride today as these fellows come and they share with us from the Word of God the things that are happening in our world today and how they are fulfilling exactly what God said would be happening in the last days. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to assemble with these guys today. Lord, what a joy when men gather together to worship You and to serve You and to learn, Lord, of Your wonderful plans for these days. And so, Lord, we pray Your blessing now upon the day, upon each fellow that comes to share with us from Your Word. And Lord, just open up our hearts that we might, Lord, receive from You now. And just, Lord, we might be diligent and that we might live, Lord, in light of Your soon return. And we just thank You, Lord, for this day, for each fellow that is here. And Lord, we pray especially for those that are here who do not yet know You, or who are not really ready yet to meet You. We think of how, Lord, the Scripture says, prepare to meet your God. And Lord, this is the day that we need to prepare to meet You, knowing that one day we're going to be standing before You, either in our own righteousness or unrighteousness, or we can stand before You in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us by our faith in Him. So thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to gather with these fellows today. And we just look forward to a mighty move of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, that we might go forth from this place charged with the Word of God and with the desire and intent to just live our lives recklessly for You, knowing that the time is short. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. God bless you guys.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have. I'd like to say that.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Well, what an awesome morning it's been. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. In talking about the last days for some of you started today when you decided to give your life to Jesus Christ. The last days are all about that time when you're moving toward the ultimate destination of being with Jesus. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews, who I'm absolutely convinced was Paul, gives a perspective to that which we call eschatology. The word eschatos in the Greek is the word for last. And the study of last, the study of how do I finish or where I go from here. And Paul here in Hebrews chapter 1 leads us to get a perspective on all of that. And so beginning with verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and various ways, or as the King James puts it, sundry times and divers manners, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the English, the first word here is God. Actually, in the Greek, the first word is the word that's translated here, various times or sundry times. The word actually means, well, it's the word polymeros. The word meros means a piece of something, like it's a piece of a pie would be that allotment. And poly means many. And so the way this passage starts out is many pieces, and then the second word there is a word that means many turns, polytropos. What he's saying is, up until the time of Jesus, there were all sorts of pieces that came together for the puzzle, and your life went through all sorts of twists and turns. And the fact is, God was speaking during all of that time. Whether it was through the apostles and the prophets, whether it was through those who throughout history were revealing that which God was going to do, or whether for all of us,
It's those events that happened in our lives that brought us to the point where we finally realized who Jesus was. He said, God has been speaking to you, putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And though he has been speaking, ultimately what he has been saying is Jesus. Because in these last days, in this time that comes to the culmination of all of history, God, everything that he had to say, everything he ever has said, is all about Jesus. I love Britt's message. It made me be able to cut mine short and get us back on schedule. I know what I say may offend people, but if I end on time, I know Chuck's happy, so. But here Paul is saying, all these pieces and all these turns and everything that's happened has culminated in the last days. The eschatos, the revelation, that which is happening, and it's all about Jesus. He spoke, everything that he had to say was through Jesus, spoken unto us in his Son. And then he says, who he appointed the heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Now those are two things that a lot of people today don't want to hear about. He said, who Jesus is all about the fact that he is the heir of all things. That is, he is going to take possession of everything and fix it. And he says, and by whom also he made the world. He connects this with the fact that Jesus made all this stuff. And because he made it, he has the formula to ultimately destroy it. And that's what he's going to do. And you know, nowadays for Christians, the two areas where we will be attacked the most, even by other Christians, the two areas where our faith is so assaulted has to do with these same two things, that Jesus is the heir of all things, and by him the world was created, by him everything was made that's ever been made. And so when we talk about the fact that we believe God created the world, people just go, that's ridiculous. Come on, that's hokey. What are you, from Arkansas or something? You know, this creation, really? And a lot of Christians and many of us have become embarrassed to talk about creation. And then the other end of the spectrum is Jesus Christ being the heir of all things. All of the events that the Bible has prophesied that are going to lead to him fixing everything that was wrong, and it involves a lot of amazing things that are sometimes hard to believe. And so people look at prophecy, they look at eschatology, the last days, the way that he becomes heir, and they go, come on, don't talk about that. Not another prophecy conference, not another story about the rapture. Yeah, we know, but we want to know how to live now. We want to know how to practically work things out now. But here's the thing. Everything that happens in our lives is vitally connected to creation and to eschatos, to the culmination of everything. Those two events are absolutely critical. Now, people today are obsessed with wanting to save the world. Somehow they think that they can save this planet in this delusional notion that we are destroying everything that God has made, and if we don't step in and fix it, God's going to be in serious trouble. Poor Mother Earth is going to be a victim. And it's just completely delusional, because no one can destroy this world except the one that the Bible prophesies will destroy it, and he will have no problem with that. In the passage that Pastor Chuck was talking about from Peter, where he talks about everything's going to melt. The word there is the Greek word luo, which means to untie or unfasten or release something. It's because Jesus made it all that he can very easily untangle it, melt it down, and start all over again. And that gives a huge perspective on our past, and it gives a huge perspective also on our future. But in all of those things, it's all about Jesus. If you are against creation, the concept that God designed and formed and made the world, then you have a problem with Jesus. And if you are against
the prophetic reality of how he is going to wrap this up according to what he has said, then you are against Jesus. Because Jesus didn't announce himself on the scene and say, yep, for me it's all about here and now, this is what you need to focus on. Jesus never said, to be a Christian, you need to live with Christian values. You need to live by the principles that are taught in the Sermon on the Mount or things like that. Jesus self-identifies himself, and you see it in the book of Revelation several times, as well as other places. He said, look, I am the first, the protos, and I am the last, I'm the eschatos. He says in the first chapter of Revelation, in the last chapter of Revelation, and several points in between, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Because, guys, when we don't understand Jesus, nothing else matters. Because it's all about him. And that which he did, that which he created, is something that started at a particular point when he created the world. And it's coming to a culmination, a finality, when the chapter is closed. We are living in those days right now as we move toward Jesus coming to fix what he created. Jesus coming to make right what has been wronged by sin. And I'll take a little bit of pressure off of you. You can't save the world. You cannot preserve the planet. I'm not into just, let's go out and just destroy the planet just to prove that Jesus, you know, we're doing the work of Jesus. He said it's all going to melt, so let's melt as much of it as we can. That's not the idea. But at the same time, the reason why people are so obsessed with saving this planet is because we want to deny the one who made it, and we want to deny the same one who is going to come back and deal with it. I was down at the pier in Huntington Beach the other day, and it was a beautiful day, mid-70s, this gorgeous sky, and a couple of guys came up to me from Greenpeace, and they started talking to me about global warming and how awful it is. I go, dudes, are you blind? I go, look at this. I'm loving global warming right now. This is incredible. But the truth is, this is my Father's world. Jesus Christ made it. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And whenever he is described in the Bible, it's always about he's the beginning and he's the end. He's the first and he's the last. He's the protos, he's the eschatos. And here, as he says in verse 2, he's spoken by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all, through whom also he made the worlds. Literally, he created the ages, the eons. The poieo means he made it, he constructed it, like you'd construct a poem. And the eons are the ages. It's like everything that there is. Jesus Christ created all of it. And then he says, okay, I'll be specific about who Jesus is. Being the brightness of the glory of God, and the express image, that means the specifically stamped out reality, image of his person. The word there for person is the word hypostasis. We talk about a hypostatic union. What it means is it's the word histeme, which means to stand or to be solid, with the word that's under. And this word that's translated person here is the Greek word that would say this is substantially what is there. This is what stands under. This is God. Couldn't be said any stronger. In Hebrews 11, you have the same word where it says over in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That same Greek word, hypostasis, there in Hebrews 11, 1 is used here. He's saying, do you understand this? Jesus is God. He is as God as it gets. He is God in the flesh. He is the essence of God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power when he has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ upholds this planet. He upholds very time. He upholds your life as as Daniel said to Belshazzar, he is the God in whose hand your very breath is. He's the one that's holding it together. In him, Paul said in Colossians, all things consist, hold together. No one understands what holds the elements together. No one's ever come up with an acceptable explanation. The Bible tells us clearly that's God, and specifically that is Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about everything that we know of, as Britt Merrick's show is called Jesus is Reality, that's absolutely true. And it is all about him. But he is the one who purged our sins. He's the one who paid the penalty so that we could come into fellowship with him. And many guys did that today already. And that's an awesome thing. To purge our sins, it means that he cleansed them. He healed them. He reached out. We talk about something having a cathartic effect. That's the same word that's here. What's wrong with you is sin. If there is something in your life that's not measuring up, your problem isn't somebody else. It's not your parents or your environment or our country or the politicians. The problem is sin. And Jesus Christ, about whom everything relates, came to take away that sin. Because the Bible teaches every one of us has missed the mark. Every one of us has not connected with that which God wants. In fact, the very word for sin, hamartia, is the word that I talked about earlier when it says God did, there were a lot of pieces to the puzzle. And that's that same, the same word is the root of that, and it's not martos. That is, you find out that there's something missing. There's a piece of you that's missing. There's a destiny that God has for you that's not happening. And Jesus Christ came along because he made you, and he's the one who knew best how to change your life and how to clean you up and how to fix you. And as long as you're looking to somebody else to be the solution to your problems, you're going to come up short. And as long as you believe that somehow you are able to rectify that which is wrong in your life, as long as you have a concept that somehow I'm going to work through this, I have news for you, you can't. Because it is all Jesus. Jesus is the one who made the world. Jesus is the one who someday is going to return to put an end to it and to create a new world. And either you get on board with him and you agree to do it his way, or you're going to be left out. There is no reality apart from him. He holds everything. And if we choose to live our lives for ourselves, we will absolutely fail. And in these last days, and I don't know how long you have, you know, each of us, I believe this planet's about to be rolled up, no doubt about it. But at the same time, you don't know if you're going to get out of the parking lot today. And so what matters to you? Is it Jesus? Is he at the center of your life? And, you know, I don't want to just keep belaboring the same point because Britt did an awesome job of laying that out. And yet still, here we are. The final days are approaching. And I know that some of the guys are going to talk about some of the reasons why we know it's the last days. I know Jack Hibbs will for sure. It's all he ever talks about. And which I love. But just remember this, in everything that we think of, there's a big picture. And at one end of the spectrum is the God who created you, and his name is Jesus. And at the other end of the spectrum is the God who will return to wrap things up, and that is Jesus. And as the two events coincide today, now, it comes to a cross, the crux of the matter, and we get the expression crux of the matter because crux is the Latin word for cross. It all dovetails there. Everything that's ever happened in your life and everything that ever will happen in your life is all about Jesus, and I ended on time.
Morning, guys.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this morning, for these men who have gotten up this morning to be here with you. to be in the Word. And so we ask that you'd speak to us now. Draw us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, fellas. Colossians chapter 4, in verses 3 through 6. Let me read that to you. I'm going to share with you a little bit about serving the Lord here. It says, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The Apostle Paul was a man who had been saved. He was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his deepest desire was to be used by God to preach the gospel throughout the entire world. Jesus Christ had set him free from the bondage of a self-righteous life. He was refreshed in grace. And many of us in this particular place today understand that we too at one time thought that we could somehow earn our entrance into heaven, but God broke into our self-righteous lives, and he did so through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was 20 years old, I was invited to go to a concert. It was called a Maranatha concert. It was at the Hollywood Palladium. And I went to that concert fully believing that I already was a Christian, even though I was into drugs and even though I was into alcohol and the things that were associated with that kind of lifestyle, because I, as a child, had been water baptized. And because I belonged to the Catholic Church, I believed very strongly that I was a Christian. Now, my only hope for heaven was to marry a good woman who would pray my soul out of purgatory, but I did believe that I would somehow enter into those pearly gates. And so when I went there and I heard this message being preached, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at first I was resisting it, thinking all along that I already was a Christian. But when the evangelist began to speak and I began to hear the message of the gospel, a gospel that promises a transformed life, a brand new life, a gospel that speaks concerning peace and joy and love and the things that I didn't have, when I heard that message, the message called the gospel, the mystery of Jesus Christ, when the invitation came, when the time came for those who wanted to open their hearts to Christ to be born again, when that moment came, I remember as I was there seated on the carpet there with 4,000 young people. I was 20 years old at the time. And as I was seated there, I remember praying and saying to God, God, I know that I need you, but Lord, I would come to you, but he's asking us to stand up. And Father, you know that I can't stand up in front of people. I'm shy, but if somebody were to stand next to me, if somebody would stand up with me, I would stand. And at that moment, the evangelist, his name was Arthur Blessed, when that evangelist said, if you're afraid to stand up by yourself, perhaps somebody will stand up with you. And a friend of mine named George Adams, who was seated next to me, tapped me on the shoulder and he said, David, if you want to stand, I'll stand with you. That was almost 40 years ago, and I thank Jesus Christ that I stood that day. And I encourage you guys to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ also. Paul had a message called the gospel, a gospel that sets people free. And with that in mind, he wanted to take that gospel out to the entire known world. He wanted to go out and preach the name of Jesus where the name of Jesus had never been heard. And so he is asking for prayer here. He says, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. He wanted God to open the door that he might faithfully proclaim the Word of God. There wasn't anything selfish. There was nothing self-serving about this prayer request. He wanted to be faithful and effective as he took the Word of God out. And so even though he knew there would be much opposition, he also knew that prayer would be necessary in ministering the Word of God. Not all people respond well to hearing the gospel message. Not all people want to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people the Bible refers to as unreasonable and wicked. And Paul said, not all have faith. And so that's why he would say in Ephesians 6, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that God would open a door for us to speak the mystery of Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who opens that door, and so we ask God to open it up so that we might go through it. He didn't want to kick doors open. He wanted God to open up doors of opportunity, and he wanted to speak that mystery faithfully. He wanted to speak that message even though he was at that time incarcerated, even though at that moment he was in jail. He wanted to speak the word of God because he knew that even in prison he could still have an impact with that message. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But he said, the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus is with eternal glory." The word of God is not chained. God lets it out of the cage and it goes and does the work that he would determine it to do. Just speak forth the word. Encourage people to know Jesus Christ and watch what God will do through you. Open up your mouth and let the Spirit move you and watch what God will do through you. There is no message given unto men whereby a man must believe in order to be saved outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So men, I encourage you to be men and speak forth that word so that people might know that Jesus is alive and he transforms lives. Speak forth the word of God. Thankfulness for the love of Jesus Christ. Thankfulness for the love Christ had for him impelled him to share the gospel wherever this man would go. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. He had a great concern for those who hadn't heard the message of the gospel. This message that God loves the world, that God sent his son, that God draws people to faith in him. He had a message of forgiveness, a message of a new life, a message of peace and joy, a message of purpose and freedom. He had a message of eternity with God, and that concern drove him to preach the gospel wherever the name of Jesus Christ had not been heard. And we ought to have that kind of drive within us too, to share that gospel message with people everywhere. Now recently the world rejoiced at the rescue of 33 miners who were trapped in a Chilean mine, and I bless God for the rescue of those men. They had been trapped a half mile underground for 69 grueling and terrifying days. They were a half mile underground. The temperature was hovering between 85 and 90 degrees, and these men were in a 540 square foot space. Imagine what such conditions would have been like. The anxiety, the hopelessness. It would have been like living in hell. But they were able to get out. But those who reject the gospel will never get out. Somebody had to rescue them. And thank God they were delivered. We have a deliverer. His name is Jesus Christ. And we embrace him and cling to him. And he pulls us to safety. I was reading of one man who, having spent 69 days trapped inside the San Jose mine in Chile before being rescued, this man, Mario Sepulveda, said he's a changed man. He said, "I buried 40 years of my life down there, and I'm going to live a lot longer to be a new person. I think I've learned a lot of wonderful lessons about taking the good path in life," he said. "For those of you who are able to call your wives or your husbands, do so." During the time he was trapped inside the mine, Sepulveda said he saw both good and evil. "I was with God, I was with the devil. They fought and God won," said Sepulveda. He said he grabbed God's hand and never doubted that he would be rescued. I really believe that the Lord did that. I believe that God was merciful. This 19-year-old miner named Jimmy Sanchez wrote in a letter sent up from the mine on Tuesday. He said, "There are actually 34 of us because God has never left us." When they were pulled out of that mine, some of you saw the back of their shirt. It said on the back of their shirts, many of them were wearing this, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And that message was broadcast throughout the world. Paul knew that he had to be rescued. And Paul knew that Jesus was the one who does the rescuing. He also knew that it was a gospel message that would set people free because the gospel changes people's hearts. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so with that in mind, he asked them, "Pray that he might manifest the gospel as he ought to speak. Pray that I might communicate this mystery," he's saying, "in an understandable way." Now sharing the gospel, That's something that he ought to be doing. That is something that we ought to be doing. Witnessing for Jesus Christ is what believers do. It's not just for certain Christians. We cannot help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We go out and we speak this message. And so sharing the gospel is something that I ought to be doing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But we also know that he ought to speak it in a certain way. He ought to give that message as the whole counsel of God. He doesn't need to stress stories and encourage emotions and use his personality. He was saying, pray that I share. May I share boldly. May I share clearly. May I share wisely. May I share gracefully. May I share by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may my message remain centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to the Corinthians, my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he wanted to make sure that that message he took forth was a message centered on Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so you walk in wisdom. You walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. You redeem the time and you present that gospel. The gospel is presented in a variety of ways, but if our life doesn't measure up to its claims, we're doing a disservice to the message. I want to be effective, and therefore I want to realize that my life makes an impact on people. God's message isn't something we just talk about. It's something we walk about. It's something we live out so that people might see that there's a power in God who transforms lives. It's the power of a testimony. It's the God who worked in us that people can see is still alive, moving in you today. And so our manner of life makes an incredible impact on people. It isn't something we talk about alone. It's something that we live out. Now, when you look at the life of Daniel, Daniel was a man who was a captive in the mighty city of Babylon. He was still in his teens when this took place. From the age of 14, he lived a life that impressed everybody around him. Eventually, he was placed into a position of influence because of a relationship he had with God. And when you look at chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, it records events that took place while he was nearing 90 years of age. By chapter 6, he'd been in Babylon for close to 76 years. And over all those years, Daniel distinguished himself through the Spirit and by his godly life. Daniel 6:3 says the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, as the king considered putting Daniel in oversight over all of Babylon, some became jealous. The petty politicians who hungered for position and power plotted against him. Daniel 6:4 and 5 says the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. This is a man who had integrity. This is somebody that lived it out. Now, these men were more than likely much younger than Daniel and desired advancement. The problem was this old warrior was just too good to find fault with. They knew they could trap him through his disciplined prayer life, and so they banned prayer. It appears that their request was that they could not pray to a god, but it only brings the request to him. Only bring the request to him, so he'd be regarded as a mediator to their god, and he could pray for the month. And that violated the law. To violate the law would be cast into a den of lions. What was his response? Well, the Bible tells us that he obeyed God rather than men. So, he ended up in prison. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the Bible says he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Your voice and your life makes an impact. Now, if we're going to have an impact for the Lord, how then should we live? We need to live wisely. We need to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. We need to live in such a way that people know that there is a God who is alive and changes lives. Like Daniel, our lives are to be evidence of our beliefs. And if we live wisely, the watching world will see the power of God at work in us. We also redeem the time. We redeem the time by advancing God's kingdom. Christians must be aware that each moment is a gift, so we live redeeming those moments. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We also let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. So we walk in wisdom and we speak the word of God in a gracious way. We walk in wisdom and we live a life that has a life that is pure and wholesome. And we also live in such a way that we may know how to answer each one. You see, over time with experience, we learn how to respond to the questions and objections that we hear. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that lies within you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would have us work in such a way and live in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored. God's work in our life is an absolute transforming power that only comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do a work in all of us today. I believe that God wants to do a work in us that is powerful and lasting, transforming, and something that will make such an impact on the world that people will know that God indeed is alive. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can do that work because that's what God does through the working of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is effectively transforming us because it's the Holy Spirit who does that work. If we were to open ourselves up today and allow the Spirit to move, if we were to allow God, by His Holy Spirit, to reach down and grab hold of our lives, can you imagine the things that would take place in the surroundings that we live in? Can you imagine what it would be like for our wives, for our children, for our co-workers, for our neighborhood? Can you imagine what it would be like in this nation if the body of Christ actually began to do the things that God has called us to do? If we as men would actually go out and do the things that the Holy Spirit says that we are called to do, if we went out and took that gospel and preached it in the way that the Lord would speak to us. I believe that God wants to do that today, men. I believe that God wants to work in you. I believe that God wants to use you in a powerful way because I believe that Jesus Christ is able to do that in us. I believe that God wants to do that in you. Are you willing to let the Spirit work in you today is the question. As we've gathered here, I really believe that the Holy Spirit wants to do that work right now. I believe that God wants to do something inside of you that will be lasting and permanent. I believe that what we need today in the world that we live in is not more speaking, but better living. Not more speaking about what God did in the past, but what God is doing in us right now. Not just talking about God, but walking with God. Not just acting as if we've heard the gospel message, but living out that gospel message. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God wants to fall upon every one of us in this place this morning. I believe that God wants to transform you, and He wants to do that work from the inside. God wants to fill you with the Spirit, and God wants to use you to reach your mom, your dad, brothers, sisters, if you're married, your wife, your children. God wants to use you as salt, and God wants to use you as light. All God is looking for today is an open vessel. Somebody who's willing to say to the Lord, "Here am I, Lord, use me. I want to be used by you today, and therefore I ask you to fill me. I want to be used by you today, and therefore I ask you to speak through me." And if you're willing to see that happen, God can do that in you. The question is, are you willing to see that happen? And I pray that you guys are. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you as you seek Him. God bless you.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look great and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only pain protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between wash uses with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio in our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
All right, living in the last days. What a great topic, right? Okay, here's my topic. How do we know we are in the last days? All right, how do we know this is the last days? All right, the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you remember the story, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he walked with two men on the road to Emmaus. Now, one of the men was named Cleopas, the other is unmentioned, and as he walked to the road to Emmaus, he joins their conversation. All right? They don't know who he is. The Bible tells us their eyes were hidden. They didn't recognize the Lord Jesus at that particular time. Jesus asked them, what are they talking about? They said, what do you mean, what are we talking about? There's only one subject here, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, they, as followers of Jesus, decided to walk away Easter Sunday morning from Jerusalem, even though, according to them, they heard stories that Jesus had indeed come back from the dead. Finally, Jesus breaks in Luke 24, and he says this, O foolish people and slow of heart with respect to belief, all that the prophets had said. It was necessary, was it not, for the Christ to first suffer and then enter into his glory. And then it says, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, he explained the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been in on that Bible study? The Lord Jesus going through the Old Testament passages speaking about himself. Now, in Luke 19, earlier, he wept over the city of Jerusalem when he said, if you'd only known the things towards your peace in this your day. Well, what's he talking about? When the Lord Jesus came the first time, it was abundantly clear he was the one whom he claimed to be. He's from the right family. Messiah is going to be a descendant of King David. He is born in the right city, Bethlehem, and he is also born before and came and died before the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in A.D. 70. The Old Testament says the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a descendant of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 19. Micah 5, 2, born in Bethlehem, and Daniel 9, 24 to 27, come before the city and temple were destroyed. Everything exact the same as the Lord Jesus fulfilled it, as the Scripture said. So when he came the first time, he fulfilled exactly what was predicted about the coming Messiah. All right? There were people waiting for him. Remember the story in Luke's Gospel about Simeon, this elderly man, waiting at the temple, who was told by the Lord supernaturally he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Now, here's the question. Let us say we are Christians living 5 centuries ago, and we do a Bible study, all right? And we start looking about Christ first coming to the world, and we notice these passages making it very clear for the people the time he's coming, where he's going to be born, what family and the such like, and we see that God set it up in such a way no one could doubt it, no one could reject it. We know from Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi, the wise men, come to Jerusalem, they said, where's the Christ to be born? What do? They pull out the Scriptures, and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what the prophet says. All right, so let's say we're living 5 centuries ago. We come up with this idea. All right, we have studied the Scriptures, and we see at Christ's first coming, he made it very clear to everyone when he's coming, where he's coming, what direction he's coming from. Nobody had any excuse. So they asked themselves the question, did God do the same thing the second time around? What about the second coming of Christ? What does the Bible have to say with respect to the events of the world when he comes the second time? Has he set the stage in such a way where no one can deny that he is coming at a certain time because it is so clear? Now, if you were reading the Scriptures and studying them carefully, here's what you would find. You would find with respect to the second coming of Christ, you'd read a passage like Matthew 24:3, when Jesus was asked specifically by his disciples, what is the sign of your coming? This is on the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about the destruction of the city and the temple. All right. What is the specific sign of your coming? Singular. And Matthew 24:3, Jesus then answers the question as we go down to verse 15. And he says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, as is written by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then he goes on to talk about if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains, etc. Then in verse 21, he says, then there will be great tribulation, such as never happened from the beginning of the world, not until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so according to Jesus, the sign of his coming to the world is an event called the abomination that causes desolation. Now, we don't have to wonder what it is, because the prophet Daniel tells us ahead of time, the abomination of desolation is a defiling of the temple, the holy temple in the city of Jerusalem, the cessation of the sacrifices, and placing some object, some godless object or something in the Holy of Holies, and replacing the worship of the God of Israel with a false god. Now, what's fascinating, Daniel, writing about 550 B.C., tells us this. 167 B.C., a couple centuries later, an event took place that basically fulfilled what Daniel said. Syrian king, Seleucid king named Antiochus the IV, he took the name Epiphanes, or the coming one. He comes down to Jerusalem, sieges the city, slaughters a pig on the altar, stops the worship to the God of Israel, and has the worship of him in the Holy of Holies, puts idols of himself and the god Jupiter. Now, the Jews, knowing what Daniel said, said this is the abomination that causes desolation, because it kind of fits what Daniel talked about. And yet, Jesus comes along 200 years later in the year A.D. 33, and he says, nope, still future. Here is the event that's going to start the literal ball rolling for the second coming of Jesus Christ to the world, and that is the abomination that causes desolation. And so, that being the case, for our purposes, we want to ask ourselves, what is this abomination of desolation, and what does it infer? Now, here's what's exciting. The abomination of desolation infers this. There are going to be sacrifices. If there are going to be sacrifices, it can only be at one place, on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, where the first and second temple stood. However, from the time Jesus made this prediction in A.D. 33 to the year A.D. 70, this was not fulfilled. There was no abomination that causes desolation. Obviously, Jesus didn't come back. when the Romans sieged the city. In fact, Titus said, don't destroy the temple. We're not barbarians, we're Romans. But one Roman soldier, according to Flavius Josephus, threw a firebrand over the wall, and the temple was engulfed because one greater than Titus had spoken, and the second temple was destroyed. All right. However, according to Jesus, Matthew 24:3, with respect when he comes back again, this event has to take place. Well, what does it assume? It assumes a temple. It assumes sacrifices. It assumes the Jews in control of Jerusalem. It assumes all these things. So let us say we were living 500 years ago. We start to put down a list of things that we will see in the world before Jesus Christ comes back the second time. All right, what are we going to see? We're going to see a temple in Jerusalem. We're going to see sacrifices, the cessation of sacrifices, and many other things. Well, herein lies the problem. After A.D. 70, there was no state of Israel in Jerusalem. The nation was scattered. And you can't have sacrifices in a temple if you have no nation there. The early church started, you know, was thinking about the idea that the Jews would soon return to the land. Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, wrote about the Jews coming back to the land, building a temple and offering sacrifices. But as the centuries rolled by, it became rejected, the idea that the city of Jerusalem was going to once again be inhabited by the Jews. They're going to take over the Temple Mount, build a third temple where the sacrifices could cease. And so what eventually happened in the history of the church, prophecy started to be looking at more symbolically than literally. The Jews didn't mean the Jews. The Jews meant the church. Jerusalem didn't mean Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant Rome. And so what happened was, even though Jesus specifically said in Matthew 24:3, this is the sign, the literal understanding of that was rejected. Now, guys, a very simple rule of biblical interpretation, and we've said this before on the radio when we get asked these questions, when you read the Bible, if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense, right? All right. Well, look, Jesus said the abomination that causes desolation is going to be the sign. The prophecies were literally fulfilled in the first coming. But what would you do if you lived 500 years ago and you see all these things that the Bible says are going to come to pass, yet not one of them had? What would you do? Well, you could understand the symbolic interpretation of prophecy. However, one of the greatest testimonies that the Bible is what it claims to be, the Word of the living God, is that there were commentators against the grain who said, nope, because the Bible says so, because Jesus said so, we are going to see these things before Christ comes back. We have to. Now, I want you to listen to a quotation I'm going to read. This is in the year 1861. A man named Robert Govett is writing a commentary on the book of Revelation, all right? 18 centuries, 1,800 years after the Jews have been removed from their land, they're not back in the land, they're still scattered throughout the earth. Here's what he says, quote, while then the temple had been destroyed at the date of the writing of Revelation, approximately A.D. 90, it was hereby predicted that it would be rebuilt. Then he goes on to say, till the Jew is brought back to his own land, and the temple and the sacrifices restored, the prophetic part of the apocalypse does not begin, close quote. All right, now think about this for a second. The Jews have been scattered from their land for 1,800 years. And yet, based on the Bible and the Bible alone, Robert Govett, and I've got a whole slew of quotations like this, says the following. Because the scriptures say so, the Jews are going to have to come back to their ancient homeland in unbelief of Jesus. Why unbelief? Simply because they're going to build a temple and offer sacrifices, and there's no more need for a sacrifice because the Lord Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. We're taught that in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. So it assumes certain things. And Govett and others said, look, because the Bible says so, this is what we are going to see. Now, can you imagine how ridiculous he must have looked in the eyes of a lot of people? Because what do you mean the Jews coming back to the land? No other nation in the history of the world has ever been removed once from their homeland and come back. That is with one exception, the Jews themselves at the 70-year Babylonian captivity. But God's word says at the end time, at the end of the days, to know we're in the last days, to know we're in the last time, this is what's going to come to pass. The Jews are going to come back to their own homeland, become a modern state in unbelief of Jesus, build a city, you know, restore the city of Jerusalem, build the temple, and offer sacrifices. And then the abomination of desolation will take place where the sacrifices are stopped, the Holy of Holies is defiled, and then 3.5 years later, that is the midpoint of the final 7-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth with us, with the New Testament church. Now, that's what the scriptures say. Robert Govett looked to that day in faith. Guys, we don't have to exercise faith. We just have to open our eyes, don't we? Don't we? All right. Against all odds of history, May 14th, 1948, the modern state of Israel was reborn. Again, no other nation in the history of the world has been ever removed from their homeland, come back. Not happened to Israel once, but twice. After 19 centuries, they come back to the land. Yet in 48, the city of Jerusalem split right down the middle, and where the Temple Mount is, and where the first and second temple stood, that's not in the hand of the Israelis. That's in the hand of a country called Transjordan. So careful Bible scholars said, got to be another war. Well, check it off. 1967, the Six-Day War, what happened? The Israelis capture East Jerusalem, capture the Temple Mount, by the Magen David, the Star of David from the Dome of the Rock shrine monstrosity there on the Temple Mount. And at that particular time, many people thought Christ is going to come back. Why? Because the Jews finally fulfilled everything there. But see, 1967 was not God's time. It wasn't God's time at all. See, God is working on a time frame here. Not your time frame, not my time frame, but His. In 67, the old city was taken, the Temple Mount was taken, but Moshe Dayan, remember him, the guy with the eye patch, the defense minister, he basically, 8 days later, gives the authority of the Temple Mount back to Islam. And that's where it rests today. However, they're in the city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is theoretically, it could be taken by them at any time. And there have been people preparing the Temple Institute. If you go with us to Israel, one of these future trips, you will see people preparing implements for the sacrifices being all ready for the time they believe the Messiah will come and bring peace to the world, as talked about in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Now again, think about this for a second. Men like Govett, many other commentators, all they had was the Word of God. The Word of God talked about what the world would be like at the end days. Guys, the world is exactly like that now. The Jews back in their ancient land, back in unbelief of Jesus, preparing to sacrifice, ready with a third temple, waiting for the time for all this to happen. So many other things. Chuck and I talked about 2 weeks ago on the His Channel program about the idea of, you know, the numbering system, the 666. Now, it's not implemented yet, but you have to have three things. You have to have the technology available. Number two, you have to have the desire, then the implementation. And we read an article from Reuters or AP that said India is now going to put 1.2 billion people, actually numbering them. They will all get a specific number there in India. 1.2 billion people, the technology is there to do a biometric number, their fingerprint and their eye. Okay, how about forehead and hand? Anybody sound familiar? Revelation 13. In other words, the technology is there, the implementation, the desire is there. So everything is set. The stage is set for all these things to happen. How in the world did the biblical prophets know this? How in the world did commentators know this is what's going to happen in the last days? We could go down the line over and over and over again to show one thing after another that the Bible said it's going to happen. A commentator said it's going to happen. The skeptic said it's not going to happen. Guys, it's happening right now. We are living in the last days. Chuck and I talk about, you know, the lineup there in Ezekiel 38. We were living 30 years ago, there'd be a problem, because Iran was the best ally of the United States and Israel. Yet Iran is part of this military alliance that's going to come down against Israel, right? Russia and Iran. Russia and Iran have never in history had a military alliance. But as Chuck has testified before, he told the Israelis in the 70s, guys, look out for Iran. They're going to be your enemy one day. Oh, it can't happen, Chuck. They're going to be our friend. Well, now the biggest enemy to Israel is the nation of Iran. How did Chuck know that? Well, we're not prophets or sons of prophets, because the Bible said so. Turkey, a member of NATO, a friend of Israel, the best friend in the Middle East. What's going on now? Turkey is now united with Iran and took Iran off their terrorist list. Turkey, in the lineup of Ezekiel 38, is all set. So here's what we have. We not only have the Jews returning to their ancient homeland, preparing to build a temple, coming back in unbelief. We got the Ezekiel 38 scenario. Certain nations coming down. But other nations, including Saudi Arabia and Jordan, saying, we don't want to see this right now. Again, how did God know? Well, now we know God knew, but how did the prophets know some 2,600 years ago, this exact alignment would be here in the year 2010. And we could go on and on and on and on. That's how we know we're living in the last days, because the Bible says so, and people living centuries before us had the Bible and the Bible alone, and even though many of them didn't live to see it, they said this is what's going to happen in the last days. Guys, we're a special generation. Let me tell you why. It isn't our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, our parents that have seen it. It's us. For some reason, we are here at this particular time in history to view this. And with this comes responsibility. It's not just knowing charts, you know, okay, I know everything that's going to happen here. I know who the Antichrist's mother-in-law is and all that kind of stuff. That's not what we're up to. No. We're doing this for a purpose. We're doing this for a purpose, and the purpose is so we can be salt and light, that we're going to have an influence on our world for Jesus Christ. But the first thing we're to do is to recognize we are living in the last days, because the evidence is all around us. So remember what Jesus said to those guys on the road to Emmaus, foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had said. It was necessary, wasn't it, for the Christ to suffer, then enter into his glory? He denounced them for not knowing what the entire scripture said. I hope we're not in the same boat. We know what it says. We've got, you know, we can study it. We can see what it says, and we see the events lining up. Everybody is in their place. When I was in junior high, in fact, not too far from here down the road in Tustin, one of my teachers, Mr. Smart, said this. I was in a play, and he said, the curtain can't go up until all of you students hit your mark behind the curtain, beyond the stage. Now, what we've seen, Iran hit the mark, Turkey hit the mark, nation Israel hit the mark, everybody's hit their mark, nothing else yet needs to be fulfilled, the curtain is ready to go up. Now, the question is, are we going to be ready when the curtain goes up? Because when the curtain goes up at the final seven-year period, we as the New Testament church are going to be out of here. We're not going to be around to see this. Isn't that not, oh, that's a great, yeah. And guys, it could happen any time. Again, the stage is set. Everybody has hit their mark. Jack Hibbs gives a great illustration I like to copy. I'll give you the credit for this one, Jack. I usually don't, but I will now since you're speaking after me. He talks about, I don't know if you remember even giving it. There was a, he said if you're sitting on the shore and you see a ship coming from the distance, the first thing you see is the top of the ship, right, because of the curvature of the earth. And he said, if you see the top of the ship coming, there's a real good chance the rest of the ship's going to follow soon thereafter, right? Because you see the top and figure, okay, the rest is probably going to get here. Well, when we see all these things begin to come to pass, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look up, for your redemption draws near. Thing after thing after thing that the Bible says is going to happen, commentators having the Bible and the Bible alone say it's going to happen, and it's happening right now. Everything has happened to set the stage, so the Lord can come at any particular time. So what manner of people are we going to be? Here's why we have prophecy conferences. Here's why we have men's conferences. 1 John says, if we have this hope in us, what do? We purify ourselves even as he himself is pure. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready at all times for the Lord to come back. One final story. Dwight O. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, was once on a ship going from the European continent to America. Now, on this ship, there was a terrible storm. The people thought they were going to die. Now, they didn't, but they thought they were going to die. So thinking they're going to die, as the ship's going back and forth, ready to break up, everybody goes down to the bottom of the ship for one last prayer meeting, thinking this is it. Okay? It wasn't, but they thought so. The last man going down sees Moody, the great evangelist there, leaning over the rails like it's Sunday in the park, like not a thing in the world to be worried about. He can't believe it. He said, Mr. Moody, aren't you going to come down and pray with us? Moody says, nope. Why not? We're all going to die. Moody says, probably. Well, why aren't you going to pray with us? And Moody looked at him and said, sir, I'm prayed up. Right? Well, are you prayed up today? Are you ready if the Lord comes back? Or are there certain things you still have to do? We need to be ready. Dwight O. Moody was saying, basically, I'm ready for the Lord to come back. Guys, today, you don't know. None of us are guaranteed to live to the end of this day. None of us are guaranteed to see tomorrow. Jesus Christ is coming back. We need to say like Moody, I'm prayed up. I got nothing else to do. I'm ready to go. If the ship goes, so what? I'm ready. I hope each of us leaves here today saying, Lord, if today is my last day on earth, I am ready. And you can be. How can you be ready? By trusting Christ as your Savior and putting your faith in Him. So, is this a great time to be alive or what? Yeah, you bet it is. God bless you guys.
Good afternoon. How are you guys doing? All right. It's great to be here with you today. It's absolutely amazing. My dad and brothers, we grew up coming to the Calvary Chapel men's conferences, and to be speaking here with you, man, it's unbelievable just to see what the Lord has done. And may the Lord continue to add fruit to the account of our pastors whom we've come to love and appreciate so much. Father, we thank you so much for what you are going to do now, Lord, as we look to your word, as we expect to receive from you. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say. Lord, I pray that we would be those men that you have created us to be, to fight the good fight, to run this race to win. Lord, to be sold out for you. Lord, we need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. And so, Lord, for this session that we have now, I ask that your Spirit would lead, that your Spirit would bless. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's kids say, amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn quickly to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, where we're going to be looking at verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. I've entitled this message today, Keep Up. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord speaking to the prophet says, If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Let me ask you today, guys, are you pressed by troubles? Are you perplexed? Are you persecuted for Christ's sake? Are you struck down? Are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling disheartened? This world is only going to get more and more evil. Living in the last days as a Christian is only going to get more and more difficult. We're living in the last days where evil men and imposters are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And yet, in light of all these things, the Lord desires to use us in ways that are beyond our own wildest imaginations. Some of us have come here today not knowing Christ personally. Some of us are here today having hearts that are hardened to the Spirit because we attend church regularly. Well, the Lord has brought you here today to speak to you, to reveal Himself to you, to lift you up, to give you direction, to give you victory over the lusts of the flesh, and to show you that He has given you a future and a hope. Are you tired? Are you struggling? Are you weary? Have you not heard? Have you not known the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the heavens, the creators of the earth? The Creator of the earth neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, You are tired and you are weary from running with the footmen. How are you going to keep up when things get worse? We're struggling. We're having our issues. We're having our problems. How are we going to run with the horses if we're tired now? If the world is going to get more and more evil, we need to rely more and more upon the power of God in our lives. To accept no compromise. To be those men that God has created us to be. If we've been weary running on the paved surfaces, how are we going to fight in the thickets, in the marshlands, in the places where evil dwells? We need the supernatural power of God. It is not by our might. It's not by our power. But it's by the Spirit of God, says the Lord of hosts. This is not the time to be messing around. This is not the time to be giving into the lust of the flesh. We need God in our marriages, in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools, in our relationships, and in our lives. We need God to be completely in control of everything. Guys, we need to repent from sin. We need to turn away from it, not to visit it. Sometimes we keep it one last time, one more time. It's not that bad, just in case I'm really in need. We need to crucify the flesh with its lusts and its desires. We need to stop making excuses. We need to be men who have backbone and stand up for what's right. We need to draw the line in the sand and say, I stand with Jesus. I stand with Jesus. I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm going to finish this race. I'm going to be the man that God has created me to be, a man of righteousness without compromise. And as Satan is looking to not only destroy me, but my friends and my family, may a shout be heard throughout all of our land saying, not on my watch. The Lord has called us to do great things in these last days. Some of you think that that's someone else's job. Some of you think because of your past, because of mistakes that you've made, or maybe your shortcomings or failures, that has disqualified you from being used by God. Well, know the truth. The truth is that God knew every mistake, every sin that you would ever commit before you were even born, and still sent His only Son to die on the cross for your sins, to give you another chance, to give you an opportunity. But guys, honestly, we that have grown up in the church, or we that attend regularly, can become complacent. Well, I've heard this before. We need to be stirred up. We cannot be apathetic any longer. In the last days, even those that thought they were walking with God will fall away. May that not be any of us. In 1 Peter 4:7 it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And listen, guys. We who are preaching do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We need to rise up. A lot of times we pray for things and we think, God, we know that you are capable of doing this, but in the back of our minds we think, I don't think you really will. We doubt. May we not be men who doubt the promises of God. Instead of saying, I don't think God can do that, it's not likely, how about saying, why couldn't God do that? Why could not God pour out His Spirit in these last days in such a mighty and powerful way that our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, the people we thought were the furthest away from God will come to know Him? You know what's going to happen? It is going to happen. The Lord is going to use you. He is going to pour out His Spirit, and He is already doing it. But we need to be available to be used by Him. We need to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. See, for those of you that may be joining us this afternoon who don't know Jesus Christ, maybe a friend invited you, or maybe you had grown up religious or go to church regularly, or maybe on holidays or whatever it may be. In this world, we know that we will have difficulties. We will have problems. We will feel weary. We will feel discouraged. We will feel like, I just need to throw in the towel. I can't do this anymore.
For those of us that are in Christ, as awful as this world is as close to hell as we will ever get. For those of us that do not know Christ, this world is as close to heaven as we will ever get. And that is a very sad thing. And so I'm hoping, my prayer for you today, that you would be right with God if you are not. If you wear the facade of being right with God, the God who sees your heart is beckoning you, is calling you to be right with Him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In the last days, every one of you men, if I could have your attention just real quickly, it's time to turn it up. It's time to take it up a level. It's time to not be discouraged by the overwhelming evil, but to fight evil with the power of Christ in your life. It starts with us. We got to be right with Him. We can lead our families. We can be those husbands. We can be those fathers. We can be those men. Men of integrity who don't cower when there is evil arising, but fight and stand for what is truth and what is pleasing to God. We need to be right with Him, because when it comes down to it, we want to be right with God before we die. Just back a few months ago, in March, I was flying back from the Bahamas to Florida. And if you've ever been on the East Coast there, especially in Florida, they have some pretty tumultuous weather, bad weather. It could be pretty stormy, hurricanes and all that. And I was flying on this little plane, and we were in a storm. And I looked over to my left out the window across the aisle, and there's just lightning. Well, I'm glad that's over there, I thought. I look out my window because I was sitting against the window, and lightning just flashing and popping in the sky. Man, what am I doing in a plane right now, I thought. I don't even like flying as it is. And all of a sudden, there was this huge crackling pop. Wham! And our plane was hit by lightning. There was this huge just burning sound. Bam! You know what? People were screaming on the top of their lungs, Jesus, save me! Save me! Everybody thought Lost was going to end at season 6 and Lost 7 was just about to start. And we were on our way down. And people were screaming, just Jesus! You know, people that were cursing and you heard them walking in the plane were saying, Jesus! And that was the men. The women were way worse than that. And what happened is that people, when your life's on the line, all of a sudden you start crying out, I better be right with God. A lot of us hope that, well, you know, I'll live the life the way that I want to live it, and then right before I die, I'll say, oh God, please forgive me. Or whatever it may be. Just as I'm getting shot, oh Father, forgive me. You know, I'm going to pray that prayer real quick and be right with God. And you know, it's funny, a lot of times as pastors, you think, what if I was in a plane that was going down, you know, and someone asked me, hey, Garrett, did you like go up and ask, you know, for the little microphone to speak to the people that didn't know the Lord so that they could get right with Christ? And I was like, are you serious? I was holding on to the thing in front of, you know, the seat in front of me, trying not to throw up. And I said, besides that, I didn't have to say a thing. Everyone got right with Christ on that flight. Everyone did. And so what's going to happen right now is this is the call for men to be men of God, to be men that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord who sees the innermost recesses of our hearts. Maybe you have gone to church for a while and you have a hard heart to the things of the Lord. You're compromising. You're
carnal, worldly. You're mediocre at best. Maybe you're here at the place where the Lord has spoken to you, because honestly, God didn't bring you here to waste your time. God brought you here to encourage you, to lift you up, to give you the chance that you need to be those men that God has created you to be. And so what's going to happen? What's going to happen? As the Lord, we already trust through the prayers and through the Word of God going forth, that He's already speaking to your hearts. He's already preparing you for the opportunity to be right with Him. And so, if you need to be right with God, now let me tell you, I'm not talking about you need to start going to church more, clean your life up, or whatever it may be. I'm talking about your heart. Though you may go through the motions, you need to be right with God. The Lord desires to call you now. He desires for you to respond to that calling, to be set apart for Him and Him alone. For those of you that are here this afternoon and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, maybe even today when you heard Britt give the invitation for you to receive Christ, you said, I don't know. Or maybe your heart was beating out of your chest and you thought, I don't think I can do this. Or maybe you were the one that might be active in your church and you thought it's too embarrassing or humiliating to actually acknowledge the fact that I need to be right with God, and so you stayed in your seat. What's going to happen right now is that I'm going to give you an invitation to receive Christ if you have not yet. I'm going to give you an invitation for you men who have maybe been in a place of compromise and you know that you're not where you should be, to recommit your life to Christ, to be right with Him. For you men that are here right now walking with the Lord and you're solid, I'm going to ask right now if you would please pray. Please close your eyes, bow your head, stay in your seats, and please pray for our brothers in the Lord and even those that are close to being welcomed to the family of Christ tonight to make this commitment. And Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for what You are going to do right now. Lord, we ask that we would not grow weary in doing good. Lord, we ask that as we have faced difficulties and struggles, Lord, that we would be ready to keep up with the horses. We'd be ready to turn it up a notch, empowered by Your Spirit. Father, we pray for our brothers here. Lord, some may be hardcore, some thinking I'm not into this Jesus thing, or at least not up until this point I felt that I was. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to them, that You would reveal Yourself to them, and that You would draw them unto Yourself now. And with every eye closed and every head bowed, if you're here and you have never given your life to Christ, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, no matter what you think is separating you from God and will cause you to stay separated, know that if you confess your sins to the Lord, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at timsearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But You were there to bring me home.